Hopefully you're hungry today for the Word of God. Today we're moving into the second half of our new sermon series that you created. You created it by submitting questions that you had about the Bible, questions that you were looking for answers from Scripture that we turned into sermons. And in the first half, we covered seven of your questions addressing a variety of topics. Last week, for example, we did, what is worship? We also looked at, what is the unpardonable sin? And what did Jesus mean when he said in John 20:28? Well, today we're going to take a look at three more questions that, in a way, are one question, just asked three different ways. Here's the first question. Is God the same yesterday, today, and forever? Is God the same yesterday, today, and forever? Taken as a straightforward question, the answer is yeah. I mean, in Isaiah, God says, I change not. In Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Of course, God is the same. But I don't think that's what the questioner was asking when they submitted that question. And the reason I say that is that first question on their sheet was immediately followed by a second question that asked, where is the power and authority of Almighty God? Where is the power and authority of Almighty God? When you take both questions together, the sense I got from the questioner is, Pastor Ray, I can pick up my Bible and I can read what happened when Jesus was on planet Earth. Here is Jesus, anointed by the Holy Spirit, empowered, doing signs and wonders and miracles and healings. I read it in the Gospels. And then on the night Jesus was going to be betrayed, he's in the upper room, he's celebrating Passover with his disciples, reinterpreting it in light of his death and resurrection, and he looks at them in John 14 and says, the works that I do, you're going to do also, and greater, because I'm going to the Father. And then we move into the book of Acts and we go, wow, we see signs and wonders and miracles and healings. But what about today? I think that's where the questioner is coming from. Where is the power and authority of Almighty God today? Is God the same yesterday, today, and forever? Is he still doing, or perhaps a better question is, why doesn't he seem to be doing the same things he did back then? The third question, and this one I think ties in as well, it's how can I reconcile negative events in Scripture where it talks about God's protection, it talks about the Lord being with us, ask and you receive. How do I reconcile that with a rock-solid, unwavering, blind understanding that it's all good, that God's working everything together for good in my life? Those are some powerful questions. I don't know who gave me all those questions, but those are good questions that I believe we need to wrestle with and answer. Now, there is a branch of Christianity, and they are Christians, a branch of Christianity that answers the question quite simply. The reason we don't see signs and wonders and those supernatural gifts today is they weren't meant for today. They take what is known as the cessationist approach. That is, these gifts, these signs, these wonders have ceased and they are not supposed to be present today, and that's why we don't see them. Now, there are some folks that will say, well, those people just aren't Christian. Yeah, they are. I have met a number of them. I went to school with one of them in our doctoral program. He was a cessationist, but he loved Jesus every bit as much as you do, or as I do. But he firmly believed that these supernatural gifts, these signs and wonders, stopped after the apostles died out or the Bible was written. That's known as a cessationist view. And probably the strongest proponent of that position today is a pastor in California by the name of John MacArthur. You may have heard of him. He gained notoriety over the last year or so because he and his church took on the government based on the mandates they were trying to shut down the churches in California. And he won. In fact, they want a sizable settlement that the authorities had to pay. But here's what John MacArthur says, and this is representative of this position. These gifts were for Christ, the apostles, the 70, and some associates of the apostles, such as Philip. God may still heal directly and miraculously today in response to the faithful prayers of his children. So he's not denying a sovereign God can do a miracle. But what he says is no Christian today has the gifts of healings. No Christian today has the gifts of healings. The gifts of healings, like the other sign gifts, were temporary, given to the church for authenticating the apostolic message as the word of God. The early church had to have these signs and wonders because the Bible wasn't finished yet. And therefore, God sent these signs and wonders to authenticate, to confirm that the Bible is the word of God. He goes on to say, the Great Commission does not include a call to heal bodies, but only the call to heal souls through the preaching of the gospel. God's healing work, whether through medicine or miracle, is no longer an authenticating sign, and he no longer endows his church with such gifts. So MacArthur's position, along with others that take the cessationist view, say the problem that we have in the church, if you believe in it, the reason we don't see it is because you're starting with a false premise. You're starting with a presupposition that is not accurate. Now, with all due respect to MacArthur, and he is a gifted teacher, there's no question about it. He's done much for the kingdom of God. But with all due respect to him, I have to disagree with his position. I have to disagree with his position biblically. I have to disagree with his position on the theological basis, and I have to disagree with his position on a historical basis. And if you would permit me some time today, I want to explain to you biblically why I believe these signs and wonders are intended by God, not just for the first century, but for all centuries of the church. And my prayer in doing so was to stir faith within your heart to believe for what God wants to do in his supernatural awakening that's coming. So first of all, why does MacArthur and others like him take that position? Well, one of the reasons is based upon a reading of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Beginning of verse 8, it says, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. Stop there for a minute. So their position is that in the early church, before the word of God was committed to writing and we had the Bible as we have it today, that these gifts were necessary. They were necessary to authenticate the gospel, to confirm that this really was God's gospel. But now that the Bible is complete, now that, and they interpret perfection as the completion of the Word of God, now that it's complete, we don't need those imperfect things anymore. Now, I disagree with his interpretation of this passage because as you go on, it says, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. It seems to me that what Paul is talking about is not when the Bible's finished, but when Jesus comes back and we are with him in heaven. Because then I'm going to see him face to face. Then I'm going to be fully understanding, not this side of eternity. This side we're going to see through a glass darkly. But then I'm going to see face to face. So I just don't believe he's accurately interpreting the word of God here. The second passage that often is used is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, they're referring to the Old Testament and the Old Covenant given by Moses, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So they read that to mean, or interpret it to mean that the signs and wonders were there to confirm and authenticate by the original apostles. There's 70 or the apostles or Philip or Stephen, but it's just that generation. When Hebrews was written, it was written in the 60s AD, so it's second generation Christians. So they're saying, they're implying, they're inferring that it was necessary to confirm at first, but that was then. Now, I would argue they're putting their position on an argument from silence. It doesn't say that it's not going to be confirmed. It doesn't say the signs and wonders have not been any further. He's just simply saying that this is where it started. At least that's the way I see it. Now, one of the reasons why biblically that I disagree with them is when you go back to the Old Testament, Prophet Joel, as a minor prophet, he prophesied that there was going to be some judgment coming, and then after this, are the words he uses, after this, I will pour out my spirit. God says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters are going to prophesy. And he goes through this whole lengthy thing. Then when Jesus is put to death and raised again, he spends time with his disciples, and he tells them specifically, do not leave Jerusalem until you have received the gift from my Father. Don't leave Jerusalem until you have been endued with power. When the Holy Spirit comes on you, you're going to receive power, and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. John baptized with water, but in a few days, you're going to be immersed in the Holy Spirit. All of these promises of the Spirit's power coming on these disciples gets fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, when the Spirit of God is poured out. And in the context of that pouring out of the Spirit, Peter says, this, that which you're seeing right now, that which you're hearing, this is that which the prophet Joel talked about. And then he makes a subtle change under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he takes the words after this that were found in Joel and puts these words instead, in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit. And then, after he's preached, and people are convicted, he says, here's what you need to do. Repent and be baptized. Acts 2, 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift they've received, they're going to receive. The gift that the apostles received, y'all are going to get it. And notice what he says. This promise is for you, and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. He doesn't say this promise is for you and this first generation until the Bible is finished. This promise is for you, your children, and for all who are far off. If we are in the last days, having come with Jesus' death, his life, his death, his burial, resurrection, if the last days have begun, we are in the last days all the way up to the return of Christ. And if the Holy Spirit was necessary in the first century to get it started, the Holy Spirit is certainly necessary in the other 19 centuries since to keep it going. It's not as if the Holy Spirit were jumper cables just to get the car turned over. Thank you, I've got it now. The Holy Spirit's promise was for all people, all those who would put their faith in Jesus Christ. Now when I think of MacArthur's position, and again, I don't want to disrespect all that he's done for the kingdom, because he's done much for the kingdom. But when he takes 1 Corinthians, for example. 1 Corinthians 12 lists a bunch of gifts of the Spirit. At the beginning of the chapter, thanks, bro. They're all running around. Oh, Marcia, yeah, she's got everything in her purse. Thank you, Marcia. In about 15 minutes, I want that pizza out of your purse, too, that pepperoni pizza. You got a little microwave in there, so it's good. Thank you. In a minute, Pastor Mark's going to come in through that door with another thing of water. Just watch. But there we go. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Oh, he's going around the back way? There you go. Thank you. All right. So there's these gifts of the Spirit listed at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 12, 9 of them, power gifts. Word of wisdom, word of knowledge, miracles, gifts of healings, discernment, tongues, interpretation, bunch of gifts. And at the end of the chapter, there's a bunch more. Now, what I find interesting is MacArthur goes into that chapter, and I've read his commentaries on these chapters. He had a book on these chapters. He also had a commentary in 1 Corinthians, and I've read them. He will look at these gifts of the Spirit, and he will say, this one is for today. This one's not for today. This one's not for today. This one is for today. I'm like, how do you get to decide what is and what isn't? See, when we interpret Scripture, we're supposed to read from the text, not read into the text. And when you bring an agenda to the text and say, well, no, this one is and this one isn't, it doesn't make sense to me. So I'm going to keep discernment, but I'm going to toss healings. I'm going to keep teaching, but I'm going to cast out miracles. I'm going to keep administration and helps because those aren't supernatural. We can keep those. I think there's an agenda behind that that doesn't line up with Scripture. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, that the Corinthian church was not lacking in any spiritual gift. For Paul, it was understood that in the church, these gifts are to be in operation, even though he was no longer there. He founded the church, he established the church, but then he went on to other churches. And his expectation was, I'm gone, but these gifts are still supposed to be present. And as these gifts operate in the church is supposed to glorify God, build itself up, and reach the lost with these gifts. And he doesn't put an expiration date on those gifts in his book. So that's the biblical reason why I disagree, and theologically why I disagree, that we need the Holy Spirit every bit as much as they did in the first century. But there's also the historical argument. You may not be aware of this, but if you study church history, and I love church history, did you know that signs, wonders, and miracles have been seen throughout the 20 centuries of the church's history? After the Bible was finished. The Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation around 95 or so AD. So after that was done, there was a man by the name of Justin Martyr. He was given that name because he was put to death for his faith. Here's what he says. He lived between 100 and 165 AD. So this is second century. For numberless demoniacs throughout the whole world and in your city, this is a defense of the gospel, by the way. He's writing to non-believers. So he says, for numberless demoniacs throughout the whole world and in your city, many of our Christian men exercising them in the name of Jesus Christ, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, have healed and do heal, rendering helpless and driving the possessing devils out of the men, though they could not be cured or could not be cured by all the other exorcists and those who used incantations and drugs. Irenaeus, 140 to 203 AD, so this is the second half of the second century. For some do certainly and truly drive out devils, so that those who have been cleansed from evil spirits frequently join themselves to the church. Others have foreknowledge of things to come. They see visions and utter prophetic expressions. Others still heal the sick by laying their hands upon them, and they are made whole. Yea, moreover, as I have said, the dead even have been raised up and remained among us for many years. That's the second half of the second century. That's post-Bible. That's post-apostles. That's post-70, that's post-Stephen, that's post-Philip. Miracles, signs and wonders. Tertullian, now we're moving into the beginning of the third century. He says, the clerk of one of them who was liable to be thrown upon the ground by an evil spirit was set free from his affliction and was also the relative of another and the little boy of a third. How many men of rank, to say nothing of common people, have been delivered from devils and healed of diseases? And then we'll jump even further. We'll go to Augustine. Now we're into the fourth and fifth century. It is sometimes objected that the miracles which Christians claim to have occurred no longer happen. It is sometimes objected that the miracles which Christians claim to have occurred no longer happen. The truth is that even today, miracles are being wrought in the name of Christ. It is a simple fact that there is no lack of miracles even in our day. And the God who works the miracles we read of in the scriptures uses any means and manner he chooses. And he actually made a list of people that have been healed of different diseases, and he lists them. Let's jump to the Middle Ages, way past the Bible is being written. This is the Waldensian community. Therefore, concerning this anointing of the sick, we hold it as an article of faith and profess sincerely from the heart that sick persons, when they ask it, may lawfully be anointed with the anointing oil by one who joins them in praying, that it may be efficacious to the healing of the body, according to the design and end and effect mentioned by the apostles. And we profess that such an anointing performed according to the apostolic design and practice will be healing and profitable. Let's move forward to the 18th century. 18th century. This is John Wesley. Yet I do not know that God hath any way precluded himself from thus exerting his sovereign power, from working miracles in any kind or degree in any age to the end of the world. I do not recollect any scripture wherein we are taught that miracles were to be confined within the limits either of the apostolic age or the Cyprianic age, that is the immediately following age, or of any time period of time, longer or shorter, even till the restitution of all things. I have not observed, either in the Old Testament or the New, any intimation of all this kind. Wesley believed, 18th century, believed that God still did signs and wonders and miracles and healings. Now you know why, biblically, theologically, and historically, I believe that God's purpose and plan for his church is that signs and wonders and miracles and healings were supposed to be part of God's message. When Jesus was here on earth in Nazareth, he preached a message, and it drew from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to release the prisoners, to proclaim liberty for the captives, to cover your sight to the blind. Not in that order, but he lays it out for us that his mission was about salvation, liberation, and restoration. And Jesus said to his disciples, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. And when we look at the early church, that's exactly what they did. They preached Jesus and people experienced salvation. They cast demons out and people experienced liberation. And they healed the sick and people experienced restoration. And whenever God's Spirit is free to work through the lives of God's people, God does those kinds of things. We look at the foundation of the Pentecostal movement back in the 20th century, and you go back to Azusa Street over in Los Angeles, and you'll see in the records there were miracles, signs, and wonders that took place. So do I believe that the cessationist view is an answer to that question? Whoever raised the question, the answer is no, I don't. It would certainly be easier to take their position. You just have unrealistic expectation. Just stop expecting them. You're good. But I can't, biblically, theologically, and historically, I can't take that position because I don't believe the truth. But that leaves me with that blasted question then that I can't ignore. Where is the power and authority of Almighty God? It would be so much easier to say it's not here, so don't worry about it. The only power now is when God saves a soul and transforms our life. That's it. We're done. Let's pray. Hallelujah. Amen. Go in the grace of God. But I can't do that. I've chosen the harder position. I've chosen the position to explain why. Where is the power and authority of Almighty God? And to me, it's a question that we can't ignore and we can't just suppress. Because if we ignore it or suppress it, it's not going away. It's going to eat away at your faith. That's what happened to Marty Sampson. Remember I mentioned him a couple of times? Marty used to be a worship leader with Hillsong. I use the word used to because he no longer considers himself a Christian. Marty wrote songs that were absolutely powerfully anointed by the Holy Spirit, beautiful, deep, intimate songs of worship. But he walked away from the faith. He experienced what's called deconstruction. The Bible just calls it apostasy, but we'll leave it at that. He's walked away from the faith. And here's what he said. This is his testimony. This is a soapbox moment. So here I go. How many preachers fall? Many. No one talks about it. How many miracles happen? Not many. No one talks about it. Marty, we're going to talk about it. And I hope you're watching. Because if you asked and no one answered, then shame on those who didn't answer. We need to know from the Word of God what's going on. Because if there are things that are hindering or blocking the power of God that God's calling us to deal with before this awakening, then we need to know what they are and we've got to address them. But if there's other issues beyond that that are beyond our control, then we have to do what God says to deal with that. And so today and next week, be thankful. Originally, I was going to cover all the points today and then realize, yeah, no, that won't work. So it's a two-parter. Two-parter. And I'm not saying this is a be-all and end-all, but what I've spent time doing this last week is I've spent time in the Word of God looking at what it is that could hinder, what it is that could block the flow, and what it is that might be a reason why we do not yet see the power and authority of God. So in the back of your bulletins, there's some fill-in-the-blanks, and here's the method I'm going to use to address this. I'm going to the scripture and I'm going to look for precept, principle, or precedent. Precept, principle, precedent. Now, what do I mean by that? A precept is a direct instruction from the Lord. Usually it's in the gospel or in the epistle, where specifically it says, boom, 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 boom. You don't have to try to guess. So I wonder what that means. No, it's pretty clear. It's a statement. Sometimes, however, it isn't a precept, it's a principle. That you look at one of the accounts, one of the stories included in the scripture, and there's no specific, hey, this is the lesson you're supposed to learn from this passage. It's a principle, though, that's in the passage. And then sometimes there's a precedent. Now, in terms of order, precedent never prioritizes over precept. Now, why do I say that? Because Jesus spit on the ground and made mud. I'm not going to start a mud-spitting ministry here at Calvary Assembly. There's a precedent for it, but that doesn't mean I'm going to do it. Just saying, you know? Precedent doesn't mean we have to do it, but precedent means it's been done before. It could happen. Could be a way of doing it. So, let's take a look. First hindrance, first thing, and these first few, there's no order to them. I'm not putting like the worst or the best first. I'm just putting these out for you as possible reasons why it can flow. And I also want to be careful as I work through this that I balance this because there are some folks, not you all, but through the years I've been a Christian, that will latch on to one or two of these and make it, this is always the reason. What's that story about if you have a hammer, every problem's a nail or something like that, the other way around. You know what I'm saying? That's the only thing. These are not, just one isn't alone. It could be a combination, but let's take a look. First one is this. Unaddressed sin can hinder the power of God. Unaddressed sin can hinder the power of God. When believers or churches knowingly, willingly, persistently, and unrepentedly walk in sin, it will eventually dry up the channel of God's anointing. Should be self-evident, right? When Christians or churches knowingly, willingly, persistently, and unrepentantly are walking in sin, it will eventually dry up the channel of God's anointing. It may not be immediate. A person could coast on the anointing for some time, but at some point, it will dry up. Here's why I say this. Take a look at Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save. There's the power of God. But, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. God chooses not to listen because of the choices they made that separated them from God. Psalm 66, the psalmist says this, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer. Praise be to God who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me. This is a reverse of what we had in chapter 59 of Isaiah. In 59, it says, here's God's power, but your iniquities have separated you from it. The psalmist says, well, if I had done this, that would have separated me, but I didn't, and therefore I'm not separated. So he, in these two verses, the principle implying here is that when we knowingly, willingly, persistently, unrepentantly walk in sin, it shuts off the channel. Not necessarily immediately. There are, back in my day, in the 70s, I remember some TV evangelists, 70s and 80s, that were making a killing off God's people. I mean, they were fleecing the flock left and right. And it wasn't immediate, but over time, one by one, many of them fell. They were exposed as being fraudulent. Eventually, your sin catches up with you. All right? Now, King Saul was anointed by God by Samuel the prophet, the oil put on him. He was the king. He started well. He did great battles, great victories. But then Saul made some choices to rebel against God. And you can read about him in 1 Samuel 13, 1 Samuel 15. And little by little, Saul's anointing diminished to the point where an evil spirit was starting to torment him. By the end of his life, Samuel said in chapter 28, verse 4, 1 Samuel, the Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Israelite army, he was afraid, terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. His sin had caught up with him. His rebellion had caught up with him. His failure to follow God. And that can hinder the power of God. If you have churches that are compromising when it comes to truth, if you have churches that are conforming to the pattern of this world, when you have churches that there's no difference between the church and the world, they're limiting God's power. But when we repent, when churches will repent and come back to God and come back and seek him in humility and seek his face, then that opens up the channel again. So sometimes it's just simply sin, but that doesn't mean that every time you don't see your healing or miracle, that there's sin in your life. I've seen some folks who have a hyper-faith mentality that have put such guilt on people. You know, it's your fault. You got sin in your life. And the poor person is praying and doing everything they know how to do, but they just add to that person's grief. Now they've got guilt and grief. And the pastor in me wants to take a club and beat the snot out of those wolves. You don't beat up God's people. You build up God's people. If there's sin, you call them to repent, but you do it with a tear in your eye. But when I see people beating up people that are already battered, broken, and bruised, bang, 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 spirit of slap comes on me. You don't do that to each other. You don't do that. But sometimes it is sin. Sometimes the reality is I'm not walking with Jesus, and that's why he's not listening, because the only thing he's listening for is my repentance. Okay, that's one thing. Number two, a lack of faith can hinder the power of God. A lack of faith can hinder the power of God. Two passages of Scripture lay out a principle that explains this. Mark chapter 6. Verse 4, Jesus is in Nazareth, and they're not listening to him. They basically like, who does he think he is? Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there. What? The Son of God, with more anointing than any other human being has ever had, so anointed he gets the nickname the Anointed One, he could not Not he did not. Not he didn't want to. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. They refused to believe, and it just cut off the flow. Matthew 17, this is the story where Jesus has come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. The Father had brought a demoniac son to the disciples. He had asked them to cast it out. The disciples tried, couldn't do it. The guy runs up to Jesus, and Jesus ends up healing the kid. And this is the aftermath when the disciples are with Jesus in private. Why couldn't we do it? Why couldn't we drive it out? What happened? We don't get it. Why? Where's the power? What happened? And here's what Jesus says. This is just one of the reasons Jesus gives. He gives another reason in another text. But it simply says this: because you have so little faith. Now, I don't know if this demon scared the bejesus out of them or this one's a big one. I don't think we can do this one. All I know is that they didn't have the faith to believe they could cast this one out. He said, I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. So the unbelief that was exhibited both in Nazareth and here with the disciples stopped the flow of God's power. But now contrast that with, for example, the woman with the issue of blood. 12 years she's bleeding. 12 years she's unclean. And that culture, to have a blood flow meant that anybody that touched you, anybody that sat on what you sat on, became unclean. You were a social pariah. No one wanted to be around you. And yet this woman knows in her heart, if I could just touch the hem of his garment. That may mean the tassels on his garment, the prayer shawl, if I could just touch it, if I could just get there. And she does, and immediately she's healed. And then Jesus says, who touched me? Who did it? Peter, master, you're kidding, right? You got crowds pressing in all around you, okay? Come on. Jesus said, verse 46, someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me. That woman came in faith knowing, if I could just touch him, I will be well. The faith of that woman, after spending all the money she had on doctors and couldn't get better, got worse and worse. She was a desperate woman, and her faith was, if I could just get to Jesus, I'll be okay. And the moment she did, the power of God flowed from Jesus into her body, and she was instantly healed. Verse 47, then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, daughter, what happened? Your faith has healed you. What a contrast to Nazareth. Jesus, this woman, if I could just get to him. There was a faith in her heart. Same thing in Acts chapter 14 when Paul's preaching the gospel in Lystra. There was a lame guy crippled in his feet. He's listening to Paul, verse 9, as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed. There was something in this man that Paul could see and discern. He's got the faith. He's got the faith in what I'm preaching. He's believing in Jesus. And so Paul looks at him, stand up on your feet. At that moment, the man jumped up and began to walk. So we see the difference. Unbelief hinders the move of God's power. And yet faith opens up the flow of God's power. Let me go back to that case with the demoniac son. Because in Mark 9, Jesus gives us another reason why. Well, actually, hold that thought. What he does here, first of all, is he explains, and I need to stress this, he explains the difference, if you will, or illustrates the difference between hardened unbelief and struggling faith. I was in a church one time where the hyperfaith movement came through. And there was a guy in the church whose wife had cancer. And they were just trying to build his faith up and get him to believe. And he was believing and trusting, wholeheartedly trusted. And his wife died. And their explanation basically was, you just didn't have enough faith. Your wife died and it was your fault. He went home, put his house in order, and hung himself in his garage. True story. They used to sit on the right side of the church. Where's my club? Shepherd wants to start banging on people. I've known people that have prayed and cried out to God in faith and believed, and the miracle didn't come. The last thing they need me to do is come up and smack them over the head and say, it's your fault. Is it true that sometimes people don't believe? Yes, but there is a big difference between struggling faith and hardened unbelief. And I see this illustrated in the discussion Jesus had with the demoniac boy's father. Verse 21. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It's often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Jesus responds, if you can? What? If you can? Come on, buddy. Everything is possible for him who believes. And boy, I tell you what, I love verse 24. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. I love his honesty. Because how many of us can say with absolute certainty, I have perfect faith? Don't most of us more often than not, Lord, I'm trusted. I'm trying. I'm trying to believe you. I'm trusting you, Lord. Oh, but dear God, help my unbelief. That's what he's saying. And I love Jesus' response. Buddy, that's just not enough faith. You got to go back to the gym. Work on those faith muscles, all right? Come on. You get some more spiritual faith muscles. When you're ready, you come back. When you have 100% faith, I mean, you come back. No. Faith is small as a grain of mustard seed. It ain't the size of your faith. It's the size of your God in whom your faith rests. And for Jesus, the Father had enough. Enough. And he healed the son. So please do not put unnecessary guilt on somebody who's trying and struggling to believe, and then they struggle just a little bit. You just want to kick them to the curb. They do not need that from you. In fact, I'll beat up on you for a minute in love. The paralytic was brought to Jesus, carried by four men, Jesus seeing their faith. So is it really the person's fault? Or was it yours? Because you didn't believe for the guy. It's your fault. You deal with it. Huh? Some people are like, what did he say? I don't think I followed him. Ask your neighbor after the service. The point I'm making is that the body of Christ has been beat up enough by the body of Christ. We don't need to do that anymore. We're in a day and an age where we need each other to build each other up in the faith with truth and grace. You know, when you go to church, you ought to leave having been encouraged in Christ. You may be challenged in terms of things that you're living, but you ought to leave there with hope because the gospel is good news. It's good news. I mean, if you leave every week, oh, worm am I. But having said that, sometimes we can, and I've met people like this, harden unbelief. No way can Jesus do this. Okay, your choice. Now, we want to build our faith. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. One of the best ways to build your faith is read, reread, read, and reread the Gospels, Book of Acts. See what God did through Christ. Fill your heart with the faith of the word of God. Let God stir your heart and build your faith. But that's another sermon. We'll stop there. Last point. A lack of prayer can hinder the power of God. A lack of prayer can hinder the word of God. One more time, I want to go back to those poor disciples trying to cast out that demon. All right? I mentioned that one of the reasons why they couldn't is because they lacked faith. Jesus gives them another reason here in Mark chapter 9. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. Now, what does that imply? Not your question. Thank you, Brian. You get an A. But think about the disciples, just for a minute. Jesus had given them authority to cast out demons and to heal the sick. It was not a lack of authority or power, but they weren't praying. And it stopped the flow. Think about that just for a minute. We have been given the authority and power. Have we not? As a church, as the church, we'd be given authority and power to do the works of God. Is it possible that one of the reasons we're missing it is because of lack of prayer? Maybe they just coasted. Maybe they thought, we got this. We got his authority. We're good. They forgot. Prayer is when you link to the Spirit. You abide in him. You remain in him. We've got this. The power and authority is never independent of the Lord. It's always because of our linkage to Christ. All of the Christian life is because we're linked to Christ. Jesus said in John 15, the one who remains in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Even though these disciples had been given the promise of authority and the promise of power by Jesus himself, if they did not stay linked in prayer to the Lord, if they did not stay connected and that spiritual life was not vibrant, that very power and authority given to them was not able to be exercised in the casting out of that particular demon. When I was a teenager, back in the 70s, it was during the Jesus movement. Some of you are old enough to remember the Jesus movement when hippies were pouring into the church and these people that were just burned out and strung out got saved. And it was wild. There were a lot of supernatural things happening during that time. And I remember when the Holy Spirit hit our youth group. I was 15 years of age. And when the Lord hit us with the power of God, something changed in our youth group. And we started praying. There was a hunger birthed within us. It was not uncommon for us to be at the altars on a Sunday night service till 10 or 11 or 11:30 at night. Service started at 7. The adults and the parents would be sitting back there going, what is going on with our kids? There were children that were 11 and 12 and 13. There were young adults, you know, anywhere from about 9, 10, 11 up to about 17, 18. There was a hunger among us teens. Wednesday night youth group, the same thing. It's almost as if we couldn't get enough of God. And you know what we saw? We saw God's power. We saw God move. We saw bold witness. In fact, of that youth group, many of us went into pastoral ministry, married pastors, became deacons or elders in churches, became missionaries. God visited our youth group. And over the course of the next 5 to 7 years, the church doubled in size. They had to go to 2 services, then they had to build a new building. It was a supernatural move of God preceded by a bunch of teenagers getting hungry for the things of God. Is it possible that we've exchanged the prayer furnace for slick advertising? Have we been more concerned about building a brand than building a church? I sometimes wonder. See, the early church, it says in Acts chapter 4, or James chapter 4, verse 2, you want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you can't have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You don't have because you don't ask God. I'm not talking about, oh God, send us the power. Hey, what's dinner? Oh God, please open up the heavens. Hey, I'm going to meet you there for pizza, right? Now, is there anything wrong with having pizza? Is there anything wrong with having dinner? No. But what I'm wondering is has the church as a whole lost that sense of hunger for the things of God? You know, we think about some of the countries that are third world, where we're hearing about signs and wonders and miracles. Now, don't misunderstand me. But if we're sick, usually our first inclination is to reach for a pill bottle or call a doctor. And again, thank God for doctors. Or if we're struggling with this, then we do this. And again, I'm not putting down anything in the natural, but I'm just wondering sometimes if we don't have the dependency on God that produces, if you will, that hunger. God, I got to have you. The early church in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, it says that they continued in prayer. After the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost, it says that these new disciples devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They were devoted to prayer. Now, this isn't, okay, buck up, guys. Come on, Let's get your prayer going. Come on, come on, come on, come on. But what I'm saying is there something missing where God is calling us to deeper and more persistent praying? When I was a teenager and we would pray, it wasn't enough just to spend 5 or 10 minutes at the end of a service. There was just such an absolute hunger. I think of Pastor Cho, who just recently went to be with the Lord in Seoul, Korea, built the largest church in the world, somewhere around 750, 800,000 people. And a huge church, Assemblies of God. And some people came out to his prayer mountain. They had a prayer mountain where people prayed 24/7. They had shifts. Their job was to go to the prayer mountain. They had like the 12 to 8 shift. That was their job. That's what they did. And so there were some folks that came from the United States over there, and they said, why is it so easy to pray here? He said, because we've opened the heavens. And what he meant by that is they had spent so much time interceding and praying that they had laid hold of God's promises. They had laid hold of God's power, not as an end in itself, but as a means of reaching Seoul, Korea, or reaching South Korea for Christ. Is it possible that God has allowed, not caused, but allowed the chaos of the last couple of years because he's cleaning house and calling his church back to some of the basics that are necessary for the awakening he wants to bring? When I was 17, September 5th, 1978, even though we had been praying as a group, my prayer life as an individual was not as consistent, wasn't as intentional. Not that I didn't try. I said, oh, I read the prayers of John Wesley. I'm going to get up at 5:30 in the morning and pray. 5 minutes later, I'm snoring. I wake myself, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. I pray again. Oh, I tried 2 days, that didn't work. So my prayer life was, I'd pray before meals, I'd pray a few minutes, but it just really wasn't that consistent kind of prayer life. Now, this is before I was called to be a pastor. It was just a teenager. But on September 5th, 1978, I got on my knees, and I said, Lord, whatever you have to do to bring me to the point where I want your will more than anything else. His will scared everything out of me. Because I thought, what's he going to do? It's going to be scary. So I said, well, Lord, I can't tell you I want your will because you scare me, but I'm willing to be made willing. That prayer changed the course of my destiny. So it was 5 days, 4 days later when I had my first panic attack. God didn't cause the panic attack. Bad choices on my part. Dehydration from running a marathon. Senior year with all full classes. My body broke down. I had my first massive panic attack. Oh, it scared me. I lived with these things off and on for about a month, month and a half. Finally went to the doctor. Doctor checked all my blood work. You're fine. No, I'm not fine. Something's wrong. He put me on this medicine to try to stop the panic attacks. Didn't work. For 5 years, I lived in my own personal hell. It's horrible. Horrific. People prayed for me. I knew the promises. Whole nine yards. Nothing's changing. But during those 5 years, what was birthed inside me was more than hunger. It was desperation. There was nowhere else I could turn but to Jesus. And in the course of that, God began to carve into my heart and my soul the absolute necessity of dependency upon God through prayer. This past week, someone said to me, do you live near Seward? I went, why? Well, I thought I saw you out walking, but I wasn't sure. I dress like a hobo, just when I walk out there. That's what they tell me. And I get in my own little world, so I'm not really paying attention. And people think, ooh, you must be so spiritual, you pray like that. You don't get it. I can't survive without that. But that was birth during my painful time. Is it possible one of the reasons why God delays the healings and the miracles is because he has something better in mind? We'll talk about that next week. But the point I'm making for this illustration today is that out of necessity was birthed absolute desperation and dependency. I can't not pray now. Before it was, I'm supposed to pray. Now it's like, I can't make it unless I pray. And that's why I'm wondering, you know, you got our branding as churches across the land. They got their brands. They've got their slick advertising. They do their marketing, how to reach this group and that group. And I sometimes wonder if the pandemic, God said, okay, let's try it now. Now what are you going to do? Pray? Good answer. Good answer. Maybe you're going through a situation in your life where you've prayed and cried out to God and nothing's happening yet. Maybe the healing he's doing first is a deeper healing than you or I can even imagine, that he presses us in to him. My prayers at first during that time was, God, stop the symptoms. I just didn't want to have panic attacks. They're awful. I didn't want to have the mental torment and the depression that came with it that was so horrific. I just wanted God to change my situation. He wanted to change me. And I'm wondering if God now is preparing his church, his bride, for what he wants to do for one last great awakening across this land. And he's looking for Christians who don't want to play games, who don't want to do business as usual, who don't want to rely upon gimmicks, don't want to rely on guilt, who just want to see the power of God unleashed for God's glory to reach the people that are around us with the good news of Jesus Christ. And he's developing within his people an absolute dependency. You can't do this without me. Just like the early church had when they took on the empire of Rome and won its heart in 3 centuries. So do I believe that miracles, signs, wonders are supposed to be today? Yeah, I do. Absolutely. So why don't you see them? Well, it's possible there's some sin in the church that needs to be addressed. It's possible there's a lack of faith that needs to be stirred up, faith. It's possible it's a lack of prayer and we're called to our knees. I'm thankful that that prayer room, just put on your calendar, is going to be dedicated to the Lord the third weekend of January. We've been in touch with the Trubigs. It was their mother that was the heart of intercession at this church for many, many years. They're going to be with us either by Zoom or in person. We're going to precede the dedication of the prayer room by 24 hours of prayer and worship from 10 a.m. on Saturday to 10 a.m. Sunday. We're going to bathe this sanctuary and that in prayer. And then on Sunday at 10 a.m., that service, we're going to dedicate that prayer room to the Lord, because our heart as a church is, we're not going to rely on slick branding. We're going to rely on a prayer furnace with the people of God crying out to God. God wants an awakening that will turn this region upside down. And I want to see it. I want to be part of it. And I happen to believe most of you do too. Let's pray. Lord, you have not changed. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you have poured out your Spirit on the church, not just to get it started, but to empower it to fulfill its mission. And the commission that you have given to us is to bring your salvation, your liberation, your restoration, the good news to the world. Beginning with our world, beginning with our area, and spreading outward. Lord, for 31 years, I have had the privilege of being here, believing with you and others that you want to do something beyond our comprehension. You want to bring an awakening that is supernatural in origin and nature, but healthy. There are a lot of people that have run after the noise, the bells, the whistles, and you don't want it to be man-made, man-authored. No, it's got to be spirit-bred, spirit-led, and spirit-fed. And our desire as a church is that we would see truth and grace brought together through the power of the Spirit to bring your awakening. We can't produce it. We can pray to you, though, for it. That, Lord, you would unleash your glory and your power, sweep through this area as you did in the Word of God, and transform lives here, Lord. Bring people into the kingdom. Confirm your word with signs and wonders following. Bring glory to the name of Jesus. May the name of Jesus be held in high honor in this area. Lord, may lives be saved. May marriages be saved. May bodies be healed. God, do what only you can do and be God in our midst for your glory. And Lord, if there are things that may be hindering it, then Lord, by your Spirit, may we address them. We can't manufacture the move, but we can certainly get in the way, and we don't want to. We want to be hungry and desperate to see you, God. Not just to tickle our ears, not just to give us goosebumps on our goosebumps, but for the glory of God and for the exaltation of Jesus Christ and the enlargement of your kingdom in this area. Be honored, we pray, in Jesus' name. And if that's a prayer you can pray, can you say amen with me? Amen.